You will turn in God's Word to Daniel chapter 2. Reading the first 23 verses. Daniel 2, verses 1 to 23. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled and his sleep left him. Then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. And the king said to them, "I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream." Then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation." The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, "The word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore show me the dream and its interpretation." They answered a second time and said, "Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show its interpretation." The king answered and said, "I know with certainty that you are trying to gain time, because you see that the word from me is firm. If you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me its interpretation." The Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand, for no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh." Because of this, the king was angry and very furious, and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. So the decree went out, and the wise men were about to be killed, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He declared to Arioch, the king's captain, "Why is the decree of the king so urgent?" And Arioch made the matter known to Daniel, and Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. Then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter." Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, in this matter of your word, we do plead and ask for your help, as always, for the sake of the glory of your Son. Amen. Daniel 2 begins with a bad night's sleep and a royal tantrum, the likes of which terrifies a whole empire. We read of Nebuchadnezzar's fury and the impotence of his advisors to answer these unreasonable demands. And these details are not unimportant. They set the stage for what happens next, where God displays his wisdom and his power through his servant Daniel. Why does Daniel want you to hear about the objections then and this whole back and forward between the advisors and this king as they scramble to answer him? Well, Dale Ralph Davids puts it quite well. He says, not because in helpless frustration they so much as call the king an irrational nutcase, but because their words are a confession of the failure of paganism. End quote. In other words, the failure of false religion. I mean, this is Isaiah 47 in action, where God mocks those who seek counsel from false religion and philosophies and idols that are rampant in the world. God says through Isaiah, he says, stand fast in your enchantments and your many sorceries with which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you may be able to succeed. Perhaps you may inspire terror. You are wearied with your many counsels. Let them stand forth and save you. Let those who divide the heavens, who gaze at the stars, who at the new moons make known what shall come upon you. And then God says, having laid that challenge at the feet of unbelieving Israel, he says, behold, they are like stubble. The fire consumes them. They cannot deliver themselves from the power of the flame. And that is what we see here in chapter 2, the failure of the godless world religions and the triumph of the purposes of God through his servant Daniel. And we will see the beast and the false prophet wither or begin to wither before the glory of the Lamb. For some of you, that language is very familiar. It's mentioned before, the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation are closely related, Revelation frequently leaning on the imagery of the former. For example, the whole imagery of proud, materialistic, assimilating, persecuting Babylon is an image that carries on into the book of Revelation to describe the entire world. Babylon that is lording it over God's people who are in a state of exile. That's the language of Revelation. Well, if Revelation sees fit to lean on Daniel and use Daniel, then Daniel can certainly use some of the pictures of Revelation as well, which is what I'm going to do to make the same points. And we are introduced to several of them, several points of comparison, and we'll start with simply this. First point, the tyranny of the beast and the failure of the false prophet. What do I mean by that? So let's start with the tyranny of the beast. If you remember, the first beast of Revelation 13 is a symbol of tyrannical persecuting authorities that set themselves up in opposition to the Lord. Kings, emperors, prime ministers, chiefs, presidents, dictators, members of parliament, low-level government functionaries, corporate structures, even church structures like popes and cardinals, whenever any of those sorts of people use their power in opposition to Jesus Christ and in persecution of his people, they are rightly called the beast. Or perhaps we might say, as we did in that series on Revelation, we might call them the son of the dragon, serving Satan. And so Revelation 13 speaks of the beast saying, to the beast the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on the earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. So you should be able to see some parallels here, especially with what comes next in Daniel, where you have this persecuting empire putting pressure on Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah, better known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And we see here in Daniel, for the first time, the beastly character of Nebuchadnezzar, ruler of Babylon, the tyrant. And true, at this point of the narrative, he's not targeting Daniel and his friends. That only comes later. That only comes with the persecution of chapter 3. In chapter 2, his beastliness is fairly indiscriminate as lashing out against anyone who displeases him. But in that much, at least, you see his nature. You see that this is a profoundly wicked man, and it is revealed before us in Holy Scripture. So what happens? Nebuchadnezzar has an unsettling dream. We'll see what that is later on next week. Like the dream sent to Pharaoh in Genesis, it greatly disturbs the king. His spirit is troubled, verse 1. His sleep left him. This implies that this is something of a recurring dream, hence the plural. He dreamed dreams. Perhaps it was the same dream night after night, and not just one of those weird dreams you have when you have too much cheese, but rather this insistent, alarming dream over and over and over again to the point where Nebuchadnezzar is afraid to go to sleep. So what does the beast do? He turns to the false prophet. The second beast of Revelation 13, the spirit of the dragon, you could call it. Nebuchadnezzar turns to the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans, verse 2. Remember, in Revelation, the false prophet is a symbol for any and all false religion, cultic groups, pagan practices, demonically inspired belief systems, worldly philosophies, anything that runs counter to the Bible, that stands in contrast to the truth, whether it is universities teaching evolution or churches teaching liberalism or any world religion whatsoever, there is the spirit of the dragon, there is the false prophet, and often found in concert with the governing authorities. So Revelation 13 says of this false prophet, it exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on the earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Now, don't get lost in the details of Revelation. That's not our burden. Simply focus on this picture of a deceptive false prophet that is working in alliance with the governing authorities, the beast. So Nebuchadnezzar now, the beast, turns to the false prophet in ancient Babylon, and he says to them, I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream. And these magicians and sorcerers and so on are more than happy to oblige. This is their bread and butter. This is how they make a living. They can conjure up some sort of explanation to a dream. They can examine some sheep livers to check which way the crow is flying, and did they hear the sound of a cow at the wrong time of the day? They can roll some bones on the ground. They can dance under the moon with candles in their hand. They can do something, and they can come up with some sort of idea. So they say to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream. We will show you the interpretation. And incidentally, this is the part of Daniel, chapter 2, verse 4, where it switches from Hebrew to Aramaic from here until the end of chapter 7. Just a little side note. But the king now is suspicious. And he says, the word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruin. But if you show me the dream and its interpretation, you will receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation. In other words, first tell me what I dreamed, and then tell me what it means. If you cannot, well, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses laid in ruins. And this is not an idle threat. This is a real one. Nebuchadnezzar has the power, and he has the authority, and he has the defiled conscience to do exactly that. I've read that the word laid in ruins can also mean turn into a dunghill, or even confiscated and turned into a royal grant. And while it is amusing at one level to think of the royal confiscation of land in terms of becoming a dunghill, that's not an amusing threat at all. And so they make this appeal. They answer a second time, probably with a little bit of nervousness, but let the king tell us the servants the dream, we will show you the interpretation. Maybe they can persuade him, maybe they can ease some of the restrictions, get a clue, get some sort of hint. Maybe the king will grow bored if they drag it out long enough, maybe he'll get distracted. But Nebuchadnezzar is utterly determined. He's on to them. He says, you're trying to gain time, verse 8, because you see from me that the word is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me, there is only one sentence for you. He even lays an accusation before them, which is entirely true, no doubt. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me until the times change. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me its interpretation. Clearly, this is a dream like no other, and he won't be satisfied with some second-rate explanation, something that happens to tickle his ears in the right way. That might work for other dreams. They can feed him all sorts of nonsense about long life and more conquest and lots of gold, and he will gladly lap it up. But not this dream, not now. He wants the truth. He needs the truth. He must have the truth. And so in a state of absolute panic, he says to his little cohort of witch doctors and soothsayers, they say to him, there is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand. For no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. And you can see here how this is setting the stage for what is going to happen in the second half of chapter 2, when God works to reveal through his servant what the dream will mean. But at this point, Nebuchadnezzar doesn't know that's coming, and his rage is unstoppable. The mask slips. The nature of the beast is seen. He is angry, verse 12, and very furious, and he commands that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. No room there for exceptions or mitigating circumstances. Every single one of them is to be torn limb from limb, probably by horses, tied to limbs to different horses, and then they're whipped and sent in different ways and just totally tearing apart the body, slaughtered in that way. And this includes not just the obvious hacks and charlatans, the magicians and so on, pretending to read the future to make money. This decree sweeps up all the wise men, all the counselors and advisors whom the king has raised up and trained even, including Daniel and his friends. And the reason that it affects all these government officials is because, as with the nature of the beast and the false prophet, false religion and government are so intertwined that they essentially become one and the same. To be a counselor in Nebuchadnezzar's court, to be an advisor, was to be one who practiced divination, one who consulted the stars in astrology, reading the movements of planets and so on. That was considered normal. That's what you had on your CV or resume. It was like having a degree in business management or economics or political theory. It's how things were done. You consulted the spirits. And while Daniel would certainly have had nothing to do with the pagan side of things, he was still classified as one of the wise men, having been trained up for this purpose, as we saw in chapter 1. In fact, you remember what chapter 1 said? In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them, Daniel and his friends, 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. But now, with a drop of a hat, the entire body of counselors is to be slaughtered. And that is how furious, that is how desperate, that is how afraid Nebuchadnezzar has become. And we see something there of the destructive nature of ungodly rulers bringing chaos and ruin by their petty and irrational and tyrannical decrees. We see their self-serving arrogance. That is the nature of the beast. We see this today as well, don't we? How nations with wicked rulers tend towards ruin and decay, and their citizens begin to flee for better pastures. It's the destructive nature of the beast. We also see how close is the marriage between that tyranny and false religion, the false prophet, how rulers frequently align themselves with that which is false, with worldly ideologies like Marxism, with worldly movements like the various sexual immoral movements that are scattered across the globe, with worldly false religions such as has happened in vast parts of the continents to the detriment of the people in those nations and the country itself, or even with cultic movements where certain countries will have state churches that persecute the true church, or they will have liberal and prosperity-driven preachers who will come alongside and prop up and support the secular government. This is the hand-in-glove effect of the beast and the false prophet working together, and sometimes they work almost against each other, consuming one another, devouring the very things that they lust for and long for, which I believe is part of the message of Revelation 17 with that cannibalistic imagery of them devouring the whore of Babylon. That's what Revelation 17 puts before us. So this is the first point, the tyranny of the beast and the failure of the false prophet put on display for us here in Daniel. The second point then is the prudence and prayer of the saints. Daniel is at this stage, he's a teenager, and overnight he finds himself under a sentence of death. That's how quickly things can change in the blink of an eye. But he responds to it with a maturity far beyond his young years. He responds with prudence and discretion, verse 14, with wisdom, with care, without making a public show of it. Unlike so many radicals today who think they will affect change by shouting and demanding and burning and drowning out their opponents, Daniel responds here with Christian dignity and godly wisdom. He calmly engages with the captain of the king's guard, verse 14. He makes a careful inquiry of the nature of the matter, verse 15. And then he makes a polite request to the very authority that's just ordered his death, verse 16. There's great maturity in his response here. And you could slow down and consider his example, and you can make all sorts of comparisons between him and the youth of today. You can say how so many of the youth today are boasting and posturing and foolish and impulsive and immature and whining and arrogant, spoiled teenagers who are obsessed with their looks and their image. And you can say, look at Daniel, he's respectful, he's wise, he's thoughtful, he's mature, he's grateful, he's humble, he's contented. How rare that is. You could do that. You could lament the state of the youth. And I would just remind you, that's been the practice of every generation, looking down on the youth. It's always been the practice of a given age. But that's not why this is here. And in any case, Daniel was only what he was because of his commitment to the Lord God in the first place. Daniel is an imitator of Christ, as we saw last week. And that is more what should occupy our attention. Verse 17. Having bought a sliver of time by his wisdom and respect, Daniel throws himself before the feet of God. Throws himself into the act of prayer. He rallies his faithful companions, teenagers, all of them, young men, and he tells them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, the mystery of what is so far the unspoken dream. We don't know what it is yet. How else are they going to sort this out? Who else but God could describe the dream in its detail? What other chance is there to be saved from the cruelty of the beast, him and all the other wise men of Babylon? So they ask, they seek the Lord, and that implies a diligent and ongoing intercession, a searching, a seeking. They call on him, they plead for his mercy. They make an appeal to his character and his promises. Are you not the God who delights in steadfast love? Are you not the God who shows compassion? Are you not the God who swore to uphold his own name to Abraham and Moses and David? Are you not the God who is faithful? Those sorts of prayers. Lord, Save us, thwart evil, have mercy, remember your promises. It is also pointed out that this is once again Abraham's seed being a blessing to the nations, as God said would happen. By the prayers of a tiny handful of people, the lives of many are going to be saved. In fact, how often is that not still the case? I would dare to say, but I would say it with confidence, that wars are ended and laws are overturned and the tide of evil in society is somewhat stemmed, it could be worse, and rain falls on dry farmland, not because of the mad scramble of diplomats and lawyers and activists and environmentalists, but because somewhere there are three or four believers or maybe more beseeching the Lord, pleading as did Daniel and his friends for mercy from the Lord God of heaven. And probably that happens more than you or I are aware of. Those answers to prayer in which God affects his will and shows his mercy upon the earth in response to the cries of small groups of believers. But wouldn't it be a blessing to the nation if there were more such times and more such praying, especially between young people who will break the mold of their peers, who are not concerned to look flashy and dress in the best fashion and project some sort of image, but are more concerned for righteousness and justice and the souls of sinners. I read in Sinclair Ferguson's book on Daniel how in his town when he was a young man, the youths of the town would gather for prayer every Friday just for an hour, not as part of some formal ministry as I understood it, but just out of their own desire. The teenagers would gather to seek the God of heaven and call on his name and see sinners saved and Christians sanctified. That was their prayer. And Ferguson talks about how this had a lasting impact on the whole town for the next generation. And there was a depth of spiritual maturity there. There were marriages that lasted. There were children who were converted. Is that possible in our day? Well, of course it is. God has not changed. But I must admit, I'm ashamed to say how much of my own youth was spent on things far more wasteful. I spent much more time trying to impress others or celebrating stupidity as if it was a virtue. You know, when you do that as a youngster, you try and be as stupid as you can and make everyone laugh, or pursuing pleasure. Doing far more than that than ever I spent in prayer. But who knows, maybe among us tonight, maybe there are some serious young people who will follow Daniel as Daniel followed Christ, who will have an eternal mindset to set their vision on the glories of the age to come and not on what he thinks or she thinks or how I look or what I can get, but simply on the good things of God. This is surely one of the clearest and most definitive signs of Christian maturity at any age, young or old, a prayerful spirit that makes biblical requests before God, one that goes to God not only in times of trial, as we see here, as we are encouraged to do, as we must, but also one that turns to the Lord in times of routine, in times of ease. As we see in Daniel 6, where we're told that the prayers of Daniel were not merely out of desperation, but were in fact a well-established practice on his part. It says he got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. It was part of who he was. No wonder then that he was such a prudent young man here. This is not the product of quality upbringing. He grew up in apostate Israel. He was yanked away from his family. He was put in the heart of Babylon. And while the rearing of children in the way and the knowledge of the Lord is certainly something to be highly commended and pursued, the outcome, if we may put it that way, what we see here in Daniel, his worth, if you like, the presentation of this young man in all of his maturity, that is the product of calloused knees before the throne of grace. That is the product of a man, a young man, who's been so transformed by the glory of God and the word of God in the secret place of prayer that he comes out of it as being worthy of imitation as he follows Christ. And such prayers as he was making, not only in trial but in all times, are received by the Lord. Remember the scene from Revelation 5, the throne room of the universe, the throne of God who is over it all. What does it say there? It says, "And when he had taken the scroll," that is the Lamb, Christ, "the four living creatures, the 24 elders, fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and a golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." What a remarkable thought. Prayer reaches the presence of God as a sweet and pleasing aroma, the prayers of his people. Your prayers are not lost in the mail. They're not buried under a mountain of heaven's paperwork and endless bureaucracy. They're not swallowed up in the murmur and cacophony of thousands of others. No, the prayers of the saints, the prayers of those who call on the Father in the name of the Son, aided by the Spirit, their prayers are heard before the throne room of the universe. Syllable for syllable, word for word, groan for groan by the Lord of hosts, the sovereign creator of all things, one who is infinitely wise, powerful, and knowing, and calls us his beloved. Daniel believed that. That's why he rushed home, called his friends, and said, "Guys, seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery." He knew God would hear. That brings us to the third and final point, the praise due to the Lamb of God. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. It says, then or thereupon, because the Bible wants to tie the act of revelation with the act of prayer. It's because of Daniel's prayer that this was revealed to him. And incidentally, that theme of revealing or showing or making known is overwhelming in chapter 2. I've read in some resources that in the original Hebrew and Aramaic that the idea occurs around 30 times in one chapter. God showing, God revealing, God making known. And we'll get to exactly what is revealed next week. For now, I just want to focus on Daniel's response to what is revealed. Verse 19, it says he bolted out of bed and rushed for the door and got things done. No, it doesn't say that. It says he blessed the God of heaven. He resisted the urge to charge off and enjoy the blessing before he had had forced himself to slow down and give thanks. And the words of his prayer again reveal a deep Christian maturity, a thoughtfulness that is rare enough in the prayers of older believers, let alone one as young as Daniel. We learn from this prayer. See there, verse 20. He confesses God to be the eternal and unending being who is worthy of praise for all time and beyond all time. Blessed be the name of God forever and ever. Is that how you think of God as you approach him? Or if you have some artificial construct of a big bearded man wearing robes, and that's how you think of him. He is the God worthy of eternal praise. Verse 20, still, Daniel attributes to the Lord wisdom, which is more than just saying God is wise. Now, wisdom in the Bible carries a moral quality, an ethical quality. In Proverbs, the way of the wise is the way of righteousness, while the way of the fool is the way of evil. So to God belongs wisdom, morally pure as well, in all of his being, as well as infinitely wise in all of his knowledge. To God belongs might, says Daniel, omnipotence, power, strength, coupled with his wisdom, meaning God will never fail to act when it is right. He will never overreact like a man. He will never be incapable of acting because of some unforeseen factor. And even today, you and I, we see the wisdom and the might of God in action. There is a running display of this every single day in the world around us. What do I mean? Verse 21. He changes times and seasons. Summer and winter, springtime and harvest, sun, moon, and stars, and their courses above. God does that. This is not naturalistic, the way your school professor may have you believe. Yes, God made the laws of nature, but he's not abandoned them to themselves. He's not wound up the universe like a clock and left it ticking, like some sort of deistic abomination of a deity. But God rules over all, and he rules all the time. Still, verse 21, he removes kings. And sets up kings. Let's make that more contemporary for our understanding. He removes politicians and sets up politicians, even the wicked ones. Uses them as pawns. Sometimes increases their judgment by raising them up. Sometimes uses evil to punish evil. He uses rulers also to affect the good of his church, to help his church, or to purify her. Never for one second think that the outcome of any war, any election, any political shenanigans is in the hands of man. It is not. The Lord God Almighty, the Lord of hosts is his name, and he raises and he destroys. Again, verse 21, he gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. Do you ever think about that? He gives wisdom to the wise. He is the source of all that is wise and all that is right. Because remember, wisdom has that moral aspect. He is the fountain of all that is good and true. Not man's ideas of morality, not society's expectations of behavior. God is the only guiding light, the only measure for right behavior, because he is God. And he gives knowledge to those who have understanding. Again, think about what this is telling us. He gives knowledge to those who have understanding. All human discoveries, all human advances in science and technology, all human achievements in knowledge and understanding come about because of the Lord. He gave the breakthroughs that led to penicillin and aviation, and the internal combustion engine. He caused human minds to make microchips, harness wind and water for electricity, and to launch men into space. He chose which men and women would accomplish such feats. He chose which century they would make their discoveries and invent their machines. He it is who gives knowledge to those who are understanding. He is the God who reveals. Now, rid yourself of the notion that man dictates the progress of man. Now, God could easily have brought about the digital age in the first century or in the 2,000 years before Christ, if he so desired. Verse 22, God reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. Things in creation and things in time and eternity, God reveals them. God is omniscient, all-knowing. And he, yes, reveals some things, but the implication there is that he also keeps some things secret. In what he has revealed, we have general revelation, what we can see and touch and measure and admire with our senses, but there's also that special revelation whereby God reveals himself in Scripture, by his Spirit, and in the incarnation of his Son. Things that we would never otherwise know. Who God is, what he requires, how to be saved. We would not know that unless God revealed this to us. And so says Daniel, verse 23. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise. For you have given me wisdom and might, and now I've made known to me what was asked of you. for you have made known to us the king's matter. This here is the only response to who God is. Gratitude and worship, thanksgiving and praise, which of course is tied with the Christian confession of sin and faith in him. But this is your duty, thanksgiving and praise, gratitude and worship. This is the duty of every human being, even those who are not Christian. God gave you every good thing in your life. God is worthy of your constant adoration and wonder. In fact, one of the great indictments against mankind in Romans chapter 1 is that they, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. Is the exact opposite of what Daniel says he does here. I give thanks and praise. They neither honored nor thanked him. So thanksgiving and praise is the duty of every creature before its creator. Every creature. But only those that are in Christ can truly do that. Only those that are in Christ will do that. Because you must also obey the command of the gospel to repent and believe in the Son, else you will be condemned to die as a rebel and idolater who has refused to honor the God who made you, who refused to honor the gift of his only beloved Son. Specifically in Daniel's case, he is giving thanks to the Lord now for the wisdom to answer Nebuchadnezzar, for the might, the strength, the courage to do so. It must have been a terrifying thing for this young man to stand before the emperor of the entire nation. He says, you have made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter. The same is true of everyone in this room, not meaning we're going to have visions of Daniel, but meaning the same duty of praise and thanksgiving rests upon us as Christians who have been saved from the wrath to come, saved for the glories of heaven. Praise is due to the Lord from us. Praise to the Lamb of God who humbled himself to the point of death, even death on the cross. God has revealed himself to you, Christian. He's come to you, made his home with you, fellowshiped with you, loved you. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our heart to give the light to the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So we do not envy Daniel his vision. We do not envy Daniel what was revealed to him. Because God has made known even more to us, has he not? John 1:18, no one has ever seen God. God, the only Son who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Hebrews 1, verses 1 to 3, long ago at many times and in many ways God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. The entire New Testament is a great revelation from God to inspire in his people thanksgiving and praise. And the book of Revelation itself says in the first verse, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to show his servants the things that must soon take place, he made it known. It is written to inform us. Just as Daniel's written to inform his generation, it's written to unveil what God is doing between the first and second comings of Christ. In fact, did you notice the connection between verse 20 in Daniel and the book of Revelation? Who is Daniel praising in his prayer when he says, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might? Who is Daniel praising? Does that sound familiar? Have you heard it before? Well, you turn to Revelation 5. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive wealth and power and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and glory and honor and might forever and ever. It's the same language. The same language. Wisdom and might forever and ever by Daniel offered to God. Wisdom and might forever and ever by all believers offered to the Lamb, to Christ. Daniel is praising Jesus Christ, who together with the Father and the Spirit is praised eternally. And Daniel offers his prayer while his life is under threat, his home is under threat, his friends are under threat of painful and bloody destruction. He prays to the Lord God, who looks far down and laughs at the squeaking little threats of the beast Nebuchadnezzar. He prays to the Lord God, who outshines the fumbling efforts of magicians and enchanters and sorcerers with their religion and ideology and finite knowledge. Daniel knows that the beast and the false prophet, together with their master, the dragon, Satan, shall be cast into the lake of fire, and the glory of the Lamb will be hailed for endless ages to come. And so Daniel prays, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes time and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him." Amen. Let us pray then. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have revealed these things not merely to our senses, that we might see them written in the Bible before us, but for every believer in Christ, you have revealed these things to the inner core of our being. You have regenerated us, you have given us faith, you have given us illumination and understanding so as to respond to what has been revealed. And we pray, our God in heaven, that our response would be that of Daniel, to give thanks and praise to our God, to trust and serve our God, to know that our God reigns, that he reigns over the world, the flesh, and the devil, and that you will, O God in heaven, bring about your will despite all the forces that are arrayed against the church. We thank you for this confidence. We thank you for Daniel's testimony. We thank you for John's testimony in the book of Revelation. And we thank you that it is a testimony that has been echoed throughout church history and even to this day from our lips. Our God is faithful. We love you and we praise you, our King. Amen.